Please be seated. Let me get right to this. Would you open up to the book of Numbers? It's easier to go to your bulletin on the back page. It's printed there. Numbers chapter 17, starting at verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter together. For visitors, we've been working through the whole Bible. Actually, this is the second time we've worked through the Bible. So every day, a bunch of us in the congregation are reading two chapters a day, which means every week we have 14 chapters to choose from. And we've been kind of working our way through the Bible. And unfortunately for you, we're in Numbers. No, Numbers is a great book. Last time we had Leviticus. Hear these words from Numbers 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and get from them staffs, one for each of the fathers' houses, from all their chiefs according to their fathers' houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus did Moses. As the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the treasure it is to us, to your people, for this gift which is a roadmap for our lives, a way of coming to know who you are, your character, and who we are, Lord, why we're here, where we're from, where we're going. And above all, Lord, to know your faithfulness, that we are in your hands, Lord, that you will never forsake us. Never let us go. This is good news, Lord. This morning we pray that you open our minds and hearts to receive these words. Work them down from our heads so that they wouldn't just be concepts bouncing around, but to push it down into our heart, that we would understand it, apply it for our lives. And then work it out into our hands and feet, because, Lord, we want to be doers of your word and not just hearers of it. Help us, Lord, to conform our lives to you, to your glory, and to our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a strange passage to pick, and I want to begin with an even stranger one, perhaps, with Ecclesiastes. As many of you know, Ecclesiastes is a book that often, you know, it doesn't get read very often, I suppose, in Scripture. But for me, this book was very central, because by God's provision, this was the book I opened up as an agnostic. I was never much of an atheist. You know, I wasn't one of these guys yelling to people that God doesn't exist. But it's not like I believed either. And I always thought of the Bible as something of sort of, a sugar-coated view of reality. You know, I mean, I guess that's the way non-Christians think about Christians for the most part. It's like, you guys believe in a magical world where everything's good. And then I read Ecclesiastes, and it was a shock, an absolute shock to my system, because this described my world. And I realized that what the Scripture is about something real. Absolutely, there is a reality principle in Scripture all the way down. It's pointing to the world we live in, a world of pain and brokenness and hurt. And into this world, God is speaking a message of unbelievable mercy and grace and greatness for us. Now lay hold of that. Hear these words from Ecclesiastes 12. It says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are on the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. That's some powerful stuff. And I'm sorry, you know, welcome. I'm so glad you came to our church. Good news this morning. Listen, this is, I think it's an amazing blessing from God. This is reality. The world without God, this is a description of it. It was a very poetic description of it, but it's a world where the joy of the world seems to be kind of slipped out of it. This was a description of my experience. This is a description of the wisdom that comes in the world when we live without God. What is life without God? Well, after a while, when the hormones of youth give way, when the exuberance of sheer existence begins to give way, when you begin to get tired of living. I never could imagine that thing when I was very young. But it's like that song says. Does anybody know what song this is? I'm tired of living but afraid of dying. When you get to this point of your life where you feel buried under the choices you've made, when you feel shame, when you're just reminded of all the things that are broken and all the pain in the life that is unredeemable, and you look at it and you say, wow, this hurts. Into this message, into this real world, God comes. What breaks my heart as a pastor, I'm telling you this, every day of my life, every week, it breaks my heart. Because first of all, it's in a weird way a cosmic joke on me, because I used to be one of these people. I used to be one of these people that just couldn't stand the Christians. I looked at the world and I figured, we're all just people, and these Christians, these bunch of people, set themselves up as some bunch of people better than me. And you know, you set a world of partisanship. It's them and us. And then I shifted sides. Then I became a Christian, and it's very easy to step on this side and say, it's them and us. But brothers and sisters, let's begin this today by remembering something very important about the gospel, is that outside of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, we're all them. Outside of God's purposes in Jesus Christ, this world is sinking sand. The hope would drain out of it. What is good in this world is because of God's purposes working in and through it in Jesus. And this is the good news. And it's good news indeed, because our life isn't Ecclesiastes. Because in Christ, God takes that vanity of the world and fills it with meaning and fills it with Christ. And that's why we're here this morning. I wanted to just kind of introduce with that and then turn to almonds. Does anyone know who this is by? Yes, Van Gogh. I see some silent things there. Van Gogh. It's one of my favorite paintings. He did a whole series of these things on almonds. And I think that is there anything prettier in the world than almond branches when they're blooming? Just beautiful things. Here's the real thing. Beautiful. Here's another one. Isn't that lovely? Here's another one. I want to stop on that one for a second. What's interesting about almonds is that they're just one of the most beautiful things in nature, right? These almond trees, when they're bursting. Now, did you notice? I want to get back to this. Let's read this verse again. They are afraid also of what is on high. Terrors are on the way. Bad news, right? The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along. Picture that is. Think of a grasshopper. What do you think of with a grasshopper? Doing, doing, happy summer. Woo! Grasshopper. Dragging itself along is not a picture. Something's wrong in nature. Nature is just drained of its vitality. This isn't a good picture. The grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails. Because the man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. This isn't a happy verse. But in the middle of it, you get this bit about the almond tree blossoms and you're like, yay, wait. And I just want you to think about this for a second, because in Scripture, as beautiful as the almond tree is, it's not always associated with necessarily good news. The almond tree, let me get back to this picture. The almond tree, does anyone know what's interesting about the almond tree? When does it bloom? Yes. It blooms in midwinter. It's kind of interesting. While everything else is dead in the land, you know, you've got these bare trees. All of a sudden, astonishingly, boom! In comes this, like, wow, it's only February, and there's this gorgeous tree. But when in Israel, when these white blooms start falling on the ground, and it almost looks like snow. And so over time, people associated this with old age. And they'd look at this and think, oh, yes, the snow on the trees, old age, and everything passes. And it's this sign for the Israelites of the passing of time, the inevitability of aging, the inevitability of death. With regard to God, it's even more important. And it's taken as a sign. It's like, in other words, this thing, from this bare tree comes this sign, this flashing, fiery sign that's bright. And for the Israelites, it was a sign of God's watching and that He's coming. This is a sign that God is coming and justice, judgment will be coming. All right? God is light, right? We said that at the beginning. This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Right? When you think about this, let's go to the next one. There's a couple of times in, actually, we'll go back for a second. A couple of times in Scripture where they talk about omens. One is the passage we just read for this morning. There's another one. Does anyone know another passage in Scripture where there's omens referred to? Can anyone think? I'll give you a hint. It has to do with the tabernacle. What's omen-y in the tabernacle? Yeah, the lampstand. Does anyone remember this? When God was setting forth the instructions for the lampstand and the tabernacle, and remember, it's to consist, you've all seen menorahs, right? And you know, basically it has these three arms that come up this way and then one in the middle. And on each arm it's to have three almond blossoms. And in the middle it has four, right? Three times six is 18, plus four in the middle is 22. And you're thinking, as a bunch of Gentiles, so what? Well, if you're Jewish, that's exciting because there's 22 letters in the alphabet. You say, no, there's not. There's 26 letters. I say, no, there's not. That's the English alphabet, and that doesn't count. The real alphabet, God's alphabet, Hebrew alphabet, is 22. Whew, but that's another story. But when you get into this, if you look there, what does the lampstand mean? Why is the lampstand there? It's interesting, I find, whenever God tells you to do something specifically in artwork, right? Hey, God comes along and He says, hey, don't bring, you know, art to me. Don't make these images. Don't put some statue in the tabernacle. But then it's interesting, He turns around, oh, by the way, do this. When you go into the temple on the veil, I want you to actually work into it pictures of cherubim. I want pictures of palm trees. I want pomegranates on the high priest's robe when he walks in. Isn't that interesting? And I want almond blossoms on the lampstand. Why? Because it's a sign. Because it's a sign. That lampstand, when you go, well, of course, you could say they needed it for light. Fair enough. That's the engineers in our midst. Well, you need it for light. It's true. That's what I love about this. When you read about the tabernacle, it's like for engineers and artists. You know, God designs this thing with exquisite detail. But that lampstand is there not just to give light, but to remind us. This is the message we've heard from Him, to proclaim to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness with all. That lampstand is the sign of God's presence with His people and of our presence with Him. But remember this, God is light and He's watching and He's holy. And don't bring your unholiness into the presence of God. The other time that they talk about almonds is in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1. When Jeremiah is just a young man and being called by God. Do you remember when God called Jeremiah and said, oh yeah, I'll serve you? No. Like so many other people, like Moses and Isaiah, and along comes Jeremiah. God speaks to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's like, not me, Lord. I'm just a young guy. You're kidding? Yes, you. And He gives him His word, and then He gives him a sign to accompany this. It's kind of cool. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I, Jeremiah, said, I see an almond branch. I'm giving you the Hebrew word there. I see a shokade. Then the Lord said to me, you've seen well, for I am watching, shokade, over my word to perform it. This is obvious wordplay. This is what's so fun about studying Hebrew, I guess. It's when you go into the Bible, you see this whole thing is just filled with wordplay going on. And this is a clear example of it. What God is saying to him, I've given you this vision of this almond tree. In other words, Jeremiah, when you see that, I want you to think about this. When you see that almond, and since this is God's word to us, when you see that blossoming almond tree, that beautiful thing, I want you to think, I am watching my word and I will perform it. And what was Jeremiah's ministry? His ministry was saying, God is coming in judgment. You must repent. Turn from your sins. Did they listen to him? No. Just trying to get this point here, this thing, is that when you think about amens in Scripture, it has to do with this idea of God's watching, His holiness. And if you're not in accord, if you're not conformed to that holiness, maybe the idea of His coming is not such a good thing. Hold that thought. Numbers. There's nothing better. Right? Who's reading through Numbers now? Never mind. I won't ask you to put up your hand. Numbers is kind of a depressing book. In the Hebrew, it's called, I think its name in Hebrew is better. When I write the movie, it's in the wilderness. And I always thought, that'd be cool. Imagine this movie in the wilderness, you know. And then I thought, it's pretty tough to make a movie out of this. This is a depressing book. It begins with, you know, the Israelites out there. They're setting off. And basically, God is turning this refugee people into an army, into His hosts. And He's having them all marching in camps, and they're about to go off. And basically, it's going to be the story of them going into the promised land. All right? But something goes wrong on the way. What goes wrong? Their persistent, constant grumbling. Their persistent, constant rebellion. Their persistent, constant failure to trust in God, the God who would just deliver them. By the way, it's always very easy for us, guys, from this perspective. We're reading this book from events, 3,400 years ago. And we're saying, oh, these Israelites, what a bunch of clods. If I was there, it would have been different. The thing is, I seriously doubt it. I want to come back to that. I seriously doubt it would be different. I always get irritated at that whenever I look at movies and they always have that theme. It's like, if I'd have been there, it would have been different. You know, no, probably not. And especially in this case, what was Israel doing? I mean, you know, remember back to Exodus. I mean, this grumbling had been going on all along. God had just delivered them with a powerful hand. They'd seen God's power. And they're out there for it's not even a month. And we're starving. Why, you know, we're starving, we're grumbling, we're miserable. What's God doing? Is He forsaken us? What does God do? He feeds them. Manna. He provides bread for them out of heaven. For 40 years, bread falls from heaven. Are the people grateful for it? No, I can't stand this manna. Can't we have melons and leeks like we had in Egypt? That always cracks me up. Leeks? Well, Virginia makes a mean leek soup, by the way. I've discovered, like, wow, you can have good leeks, but you've got to grind it up and put pepper in. That's another story. They're looking forward. They're looking back to Egypt. God had delivered them out, and they're mad at the manna. They're thirsty in the desert. Oh, we're grumbling. He's coming. He's brought us out to kill us. What does God do? Moses intercedes. God forgives. And then God provides. You strike the rock. Water is going to come out of the rock, and I'm going to give this to you. Do they keep grumbling, grumbling. Moses is up on the mountain. He's there for, you know, about a month. Right? He's ultimately there for 40 days, but he's there, and he's taking time. He's like, okay, he's gone. What are we going to do? They start idolatry. Right, the golden calf. It's like this depressing story through that. You get to Numbers, you'd think maybe they've learned stuff. No, it keeps going. Numbers 11. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. I always feel guilty with this part because, you know, my cravings. And actually, I think it is. It's this word, a strong craving. Listen to this. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing? Oh, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. That's a weird list of things. You see what I mean? That's not what we'd list. We'd, oh, the Twinkies, you know, but the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Now our strength is dried up. And listen to this. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Oh, how appalling that is when you think about it. And it's funny at first, but then you realize how appalling it is. God is feeding you out of heaven. Bread of life falling out of heaven that you can collect as much as... Oh, no, I can't stand this stuff. It's detesting. What is what happens? As has happened every time, Moses intercedes for them, God forgives them. But then something really bad happens. You remember this. I'm just walking through the story. What happens in Numbers 14? You get about to the middle of Numbers, and you get to the point where God is saying, okay, now you're going to go into the promised land. They send the spies into the land, and the spies come back, and except for two of them, they give this really negative report. It starts out okay. It's kind of like, yeah, the land was kind of rich. They have these gigantic grapes there. But speaking of giants, The people there are giants. They're like the Nephilim of old, and the cities are high, and they're just going to totally whoop us, and we have no chance. It's like, this is not what the people need to hear. We're about to march in. It's like, we're going to get destroyed, say the spies. And then the people get really upset about this and say, that's it. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? By the way, it's always the temptation for them, and it's always the temptation for us. This is hard. Wouldn't it be better to go back into the condition we had before? Let's go back into the world, man. Yeah, back into Ecclesiastes. Bad, bad. And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. I want you to see the extent of the rebellion right here that's happening. This is rebellion against God. You remember what happened at this point. God says, that's it. These 10 times you've rebelled, and every time Moses has interceded for you and I have forgiven you. Now Moses is interceding again, and I am going to forgive you. I'm still your God and you are my people, but you are not entering that land. You have just forsaken it. Enough! You are not entering that land. And these children of yours that were my gift to you anyway, these children that you said would be prey, they are entering into the land, and I will work the promises that I gave to you through them. You will die in the desert. Hard news. This is what I mean about Numbers. This isn't kidding around. This is a hard book to work through. What happens next? Well, people are mad. The next thing you know, we're getting close to our section today. There's a rebellion. People are not happy about this. Who rebels? A group of Kohathites. Who are the Kohathites? The Kohathites are a group of Levites that are related to Aaron, but they've been excluded from the Aaronic priesthood. Remember, who is to be the priests? Aaron and his descendants. Not the other guys that are related to him. And those other guys are saying, who's this Aaron anyway? And how come he gets to be that and not me? And then the other guys that were rebelling were from the tribe of Reuben. Someone tell me what's special about Reuben. Exactly. I didn't hear anything. He's the oldest brother. And I always thought about that. You know, in other words, Reuben, the oldest brother, and the other priests that are being left out have this rebellion. And they're like, that's it. And Korah is the priest. And Dathan. And you know, these guys get together and they're saying, that's it. We're going to come up to Moses and we're going to tell him, oh, who do you think you are? The whole congregation. Whoops, here we are. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and son of Kohath, the son of Levi. That's the priest. Or anyway, the Levite. And Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, all this stuff. For all in the congregation are holy. Listen to this. All in the congregation are holy. This whole thing you've set up, Moses, we're sick of it. I mean, it was bad enough. We're always having to come and, we're having to eat this manna. But now we're not even going to enter into the promised land. You've delivered us out of Egypt. The rest of our lives are going to be spent here in this wild, terrifying waste with scorpions and everything else. You've got to be kidding. And while we're at it, who are you to tell me I can't come into the presence of God? We're all holy. Do you see this? The nature of the rebellion? All in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Here's the rebellion. Against this, God, as you may know the story of Korah, God strikes them down, essentially. He says, bring your censers forward, and those that come forward with their censers, and God strikes down these guys as false priests, showing who's the real priest. It's Aaron. All right. In other words, God is saying, Aaron is my priest and no one else may approach. You just can't walk into this. Remember Leviticus? What's the big point of Leviticus? Holiness. Meaning what? You just can't walk into the presence of God as a sinner. I think I'll just walk into the presence of God and he'll love and accept me as the person I am. It's like, I think not. The whole point of Leviticus is you will walk into the presence of God as a sinner and you will die. The whole point of Leviticus is to say, there is no access into the presence of a holy God if you're a sinner, but for the blood of animals along the way. Blood for the sin offering, and the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, and the intercession of the priests. All of this. You're thinking at this point, man, this is obscure. Okay. We'll tie it up here. This is our passage. Now God follows all this up saying, The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each of the fathers' houses, from all of their chiefs, according to their fathers' houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on a staff and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. And for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house." God is having them do this sign, in a sense, to replay this. I'm going to show you by whose authority, who God is anointing to be the real priest here. All right, he's saying, each of you give your staffs. "Then you shall deposit them in this tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you, Moses." Moses, do this thing and this will put an end to it. This has to stop. Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs, and Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of testimony. And the next day Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Beautiful picture. It's weird. I mean, think about that. You come into the tabernacle the next day, and there's one staff different than the others. One of these staff is not like the others, and which one is it? Well, it's the one with flowers on it. That's cool. I don't know, I just picture that, and I'm like, that's awesome. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. They looked, and each man took a staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for these rebels, that you may make an end of their grumbling against me, lest they die." Now you understand the whole context of what's going to be going on here, the story up to this point. Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" they ask. What a question. I want you to think about something. Remember the last time we thought about almonds, it had to do with the tabernacle again. Remember, it was like the almonds there at the lampstand, and here we are having to do with the tabernacle again. And this almond staff, this almond-bearing staff, is put there in the tabernacle as a sign. What's the sign? The sign of that the person who comes here had better bear that authority, had better be my priest, had better be the person I permit here. Right? That's the lesson. And in that sense, it's easy. Right? I guess last week in the sermon I had one great thing. Being a preacher is great for one thing. Well, maybe a couple, but this one thing is that in preaching, or you know this, if you've ever taught something, you learn so much yourself. There was an aha moment for me last week, which was just great. And it was interesting, like many moments, it's not something I didn't know before, but it's something I felt more deeply. Does that make any sense? Have you ever had that experience? Like, I've known this all along, but all of a sudden it resonated right through my whole being. I was like, whoa. And that was this thing. What does Leviticus have to do with Christianity, seriously? What does Numbers have to do with Christianity? All this stuff, what does it have to do with us? And then you realize, so often we get this wrong idea that that's some other... I know this theologically is not right, but we live this way. Like, that's some other God, some distant God from 3,000 years ago that did all this stuff. But now we have the nice God through Jesus. And, you know, we make up this division. That's God back then, but this is God now. But the affirmation of Scripture is God is the same. I am, as we just affirmed before, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I am a trillion years from now. I am a trillion years past. Wherever you are in the world, you will encounter the living God, and He's the same. You may be different. I'm different every day I come to Scripture. You think about that for a second. The great affirmation of Scripture, of Leviticus, has to do with the holiness of God and what it takes to come into His presence. And here's the thing. We are the same people. We're prone to the same sins, the same fears, the same lack of trust, and that is the same God. But for Jesus Christ, this would be our path. I want you to think about that. Here's the aha thing. As you think about what it takes to get into the presence of God in the Old Testament, to walk into the tabernacle, to have to do all these sacrifices, to walk in and blood and all of that. And then you realize this morning you and I have access to the throne of grace because of Jesus. It's the same God, and we are essentially the same people. But what has changed is that we have a powerful Savior. What we read before, that verse in 1 John, I want to read a couple of more verses there. This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I want you to think about that almond. It's really kind of beautiful. There's that almond staff. What did it mean? Well, as we've talked about, for the Israelites, when you read Scripture, it's sort of a sign of judgment. There's no way around it. What God is saying is, if you draw near to that, this is my righteousness, it's my holiness, and don't you dare draw near! That's the message. My judgment is coming, and it's like fire. Those beautiful colors are like fire and judgment, and I'm watching to guard my word. Justice! But at the same time, you have to look at that almond thing and say, oh, but it's also new life, and it's beauty, and it's... And then you realize it's like the whole... that it all comes together on this. I think about the cross, and the cross... The cross is that almond-bearing rod. Our God sent His Son into the world, and Jesus took upon Himself that which was ours. All of that justice, all of that wrath was taken upon Him. Meditate on this. In Christ, God's justice and His mercy meet. They are one. When you think about the blooming rod of Aaron, you think about that message of judgment, but at the same time, the message of new life and new hope. This is what the cross is. That because of Jesus, because Jesus interposed His precious blood in our place, I can come into the presence of God. Because Jesus, like the new Moses, intercedes for us, you and I have access to God Almighty. And that's extraordinary. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Beautiful. Sometimes I think we get so used to these ideas, it's like it's difficult. Every week we come in, you know, it's like, yes, we're a church and we celebrate God together. I'm not making fun of it. I love this. And remember this about praise. It's important. Sometimes it's not about how I don't feel like praise. It's like anything important that you want to do in life. If you wait for inspiration, you're never going to finish it. But God in His wisdom calls us as a matter of our duty. He calls us to come into His presence and a command, bring praise. You will praise because no matter what your circumstances, this is worthy of our praise. As we remember God who gave Jesus and Jesus who laid His life down for His friends. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I want to end with this. This is kind of like the part where I think it's interesting and useful to think about it. Rather than being a book that is thousands of years old and completely pointless for Christians, I think Numbers is right on target for the life of Christians in the wilderness. Because so much of the Christian life, forget the Christian life. Remember how I began by talking about we got to get rid of that dichotomy between us and them? To live in this world is to have a wilderness experience. We are in the wilderness. This is wisdom. It is the fool that says in his heart, oh, there's no God and everything's fine. As long as I keep on the track, I avoid pain, I keep in pleasure, it's like you will lose. As long as we measure our life in circumstances, you will lose. The world is sinking sand. But God is gracious. We're in this wilderness. What does it mean? It means that God has delivered us out of the bondage of sin and death, but we're not yet in the promised land. We haven't crossed over. We're not home. And as Christians, we walk in the wilderness. As non-Christians, they walk in the wilderness. Basically, think of the wilderness as a place where it's filled with scorpions and every which thing, and it's not a good place. And if you stray, you're going to die. And what God is saying to us is, stick together and I'll hold you all the way. We are in the wilderness, and like the Israelites of old, it's very easy to look down on them and say, oh, those Jews, you know, they're always complaining. It's like, no, no! That's exactly the wrong thing to take from it. God's people, they're always complaining. Well, if I've seen what I, you know, that kind of stuff, well, we have. We have seen the glory of God. We've seen what He's done. We have the vantage that they didn't even have of God's redemption of the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ, and still we doubt Him day by day. So what were the Israelites afraid of? Well, they were afraid He won't provide for them. Are you not afraid sometimes that He won't provide for you day by day? I go through and I'm like, I don't know. Be strong in the Lord. Fear is a condition of the wilderness, but God calls us to His Word, and He calls us. He says, you know, Jesus, what does He say? In this world, you will have trouble. Don't believe all that stuff. Oh, if you turn to Jesus, everything will be fine. It's that prosperity gospel. Nonsense! Jesus was crucified! The world is broken! Jesus was crucified. He took it upon Himself so that we wouldn't have to bear the penalty of sin. That's important. But we can take heart. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, have courage. Because He, Jesus, has overcome the world. I guess I want to end with this. Galatians 5:22. I'm going to say this. I don't know if it's your favorite verse, but it's one of Patty's favorite verses. I'm going to begin by the end of my tenure here. I want to point to everyone else, and I'll never say again it's my favorite voice. I'll be like, it's Robert's favorite verse, it's John's favorite verse. Excuse me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. I love this verse. Brothers and sisters, it's not magic. You know this. But sometimes we need to know it. Sometimes we get this idea, if you're a Christian, this is going to typify you. If you're a Christian magically, you know, you're people love, joy, peace, patience. We just kind of are all those kind of things. And then we go to a congregation, so I don't see it. What I want you to see, this is the reality. These things, outside of Christ, it's Ecclesiastes world. This is wisdom. Outside of Christ, we're living in a world where it's like the hope drains away. We see it. We feel it in ourselves. Every time I stray from God insensibly, do you think I wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to stray from God? No, it's the last thing I want to do. But somehow in the course of the day, I get going on my own thing. I'm going to work my own. And somehow I'm out in the... It was the camping trip 2 years ago when I led everyone into the wilderness by mistake. You know, we were following some trail and I'm blazing ahead and then I'm like, oh no, I'm lost. It was one of those moments. Did you admit it? Of course not. Backtrack. You know, but this happens to me. I don't know about you. All the time you find yourself out in the midst of the poison ivy and you're like, how did I get here? God is gracious. And our job... Here's the thing. You want to have love? I like reading my Facebook. I'm going to say something about Facebook, and it's a cheap, easy point. It's almost too cheap to make. It's like, oh, Facebook sucks. You know, I can say that. Because my friends, Facebook friends, keep posting these silly things about love, and I just want to say something. I actually don't mind them. It's not a bad thing. Sometimes I'm... It's inspired. You know, you say something nice about love and the nature of joy. That's fine. But it's also, let's just acknowledge, it's pretty thin. Those feelings you get through Facebook, it's like a feeling that's, oh, that's nice. But the real love is something that's rooted in the love of God in Jesus Christ, day by day as we abide in Him. That's where the power to love is. You want to know the power for joy when it's divorced from circumstances? Anybody can be joyful. I'm just cruising ahead. The green lights are my way all the way. I'm making $1 million a year. It's like, okay. But what about when they... circumstances change. Well then, but Paul can write to Philippians, the letter to the Philippians from prison. Why? Because he's in Christ. Love, joy, kindness. I can treat you guys. You can treat one another as family. Why can we do this? It's amazing because we know that God loves us. Because as we've been forgiven much, so we can forgive one another and love one another. And so through this list, you realize that each of these fruit comes from cultivation and practice in Christ. It's not separate. So finally, trust in the Lord. This is the problem with the Israelites, and it's the problem with us. It's the same thing. It sounds so basic. You came to church today, I'm saying trust in the Lord. It's like, that's nothing new. Of course not. But seriously, trust in the Lord. Trust in Him today. If today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Turn your heart to Him today. Say, Lord, I am yours. Take heed to His word. And take heart. Have courage. Because He'll never leave or forsake you. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of new life and new hope. Lord, we acknowledge it. We see it in our own lives. We live in a world which is like a type of one of those sand clocks, Lord, where it's the hope sort of just drains away. We live in a world which would like to rejoice in the corruption and defeat of our faith, which rejoices in brokenness. But Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that the gospel is a message of reconciliation and freedom and hope. So I pray for each of us this morning that You would set a fire in us, that we could look to You anew, even this morning, and set our trust in You, and to rise from this place as those who have abided with God Almighty, here and now in Richboro, strengthened in the knowledge that You are our God and we are Your people. And that no thing I will do or that we will do is so dumb as to forsake that. Because we trust in Jesus, our Savior. Bless us, Lord, and use us as Your witnesses. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.